John chapter 6, that's where we are. Don, if you're looking, if you're following along. Man, it's been so long since we've had a full setup. Worship team sounded awesome. My guitar looked good sitting there, right? It's probably the best I've ever played. I think this might be a new record for me. Oh, man. We should try that in my sermons. I'll just let my iPad here. Best sermon ever. Oh, man, I don't even know. So we've been talking now. This is, I don't know, like 8 weeks or so that we've been looking into the things that Jesus said that would kind of make people squirm a little bit. And I think we could keep going. I don't know how long we're going to keep traveling down this road, but I kind of get the feeling we could do this for a while because Jesus just had that way about him. And when you read the Bible, some of you have, you've looked into it, and you'll come across some of the letters and the parts in red. You know, the translators say, help you know that this was Jesus talking because red's a more holy color, I guess. It's the color of blood, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, so you get the red parts, and then you hear Jesus say these things, and you're like, seriously? I can't believe, because he would just say these things. And really, in a way, it's kind of beautiful. Like, Jesus had this really unique, and I think beautiful way, of really cutting right to the heart of an issue. Like, he could move beyond the fluff, and he could be direct, yet at the same time be humble and loving. And that's something that I think that often I struggle with, you know. But Jesus had this way of saying these things that would make people feel a bit uncomfortable, but yet in these really beautiful ways. And so we've been talking a lot about it. So 3 weeks ago, we landed here in John chapter 6. If you're following along, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 6 today. And we were talking about this passage where Jesus was speaking to the crowd. And it really started off with this really, really weird thing that he said. So I'll tell you, this is where we started. John 6, verse number 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And so you're like, seriously, like, eat my flesh, drink my blood, like, what? This is perfect for Halloween, right? Vampire stories right here in the Bible, like, you know, pass around the cup, we're gonna drink some blood, and it just sounds like, what on earth is Jesus talking about? And I know when we dove into this, I just knew that there are people, you bring a guest and you show up on a day where we're talking about blood drinking and, okay, yeah, no, sorry. Hey, you knew, we've been here for 3 weeks. You probably thought we were past it, right? You're like, surely he's not gonna go back to the vampire verse. But this is the last week, I think. Yeah, and so you show up, you're like, what is he talking about? And really, this is one of the things, I really think you get to this one, you're like, see, that's it, that's why I'm out. That's why this whole church thing, this whole spiritual thing, like, it's just, you just don't scratch too deeply beneath the surface and you get to the weird, right? And I think it's easy just to automatically kind of just categorically dismiss whatever Jesus wants to say because he says stuff like this. The only problem with that is it really appears that Jesus has some insights into the essence of what it means to be a human. Like, I think he has some really pertinent and beautiful, powerful insights into the human condition. And by that, what I mean is what is it that you, what's life like for you and for me? Like, what are we living, and what's our experience of this life? And so we've been talking about that, and we've been kind of riffing off of this passage for the last couple of weeks. The first week we talked about in verse 27. So let me share this one. Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." So again, I think this is where Jesus has this insight. He says, "Listen, it's almost like some of you, you're working and you're toiling and you're trying to find something to satisfy you. You're trying to find this food, this nourishment, because you feel that there's an emptiness. And so you're trying to find something that will satisfy and fill this emptiness. But what you found is you've worked for it and you got the food and you felt nourished and you felt full for a moment. Like, you landed the job, you got the promotion, you got accepted into the right school. She said yes, he said yes, whatever it was. And you thought this was going to be the thing, right? Like, if I could only get over that next hurdle or around that next corner to the next whatever, then I would be happy." And you were there and you were happy until you weren't. And what happened is it wore off, didn't it? Like, it always wears off. And what Jesus said, he says, "Listen, you thought you were filling yourself up with something that was going to satisfy you. And then only later you realized that that food was actually rotten and now you're sick. Because now there's an emptiness on the inside." And he has, see, what Jesus was basically saying is this. This is how I kind of illustrated it to you. It's like Jesus was saying that we're all carrying around this empty bucket. and that there's something that we're looking for in this life, that we have this compulsion, we have this drive that tells us, if I put the right thing in the bucket, if I can get the right person, the right relationship, the right whatever, then my bucket will be full. But Jesus says, listen, you're carrying around an empty bucket. And really, we've experienced that, right? Life has a way of emptying your bucket, doesn't it? You didn't plan for it. You didn't want it to happen. But the next thing you knew, you turn around and now there's divorce, or now there's failure, or now there's a sickness, or now there's, you know, you got passed over for whatever, the promotion. You didn't get accepted. And now all of a sudden, when you thought you were tracking down this road that was going to provide this source of ultimate fulfillment, you're empty. Because see, here's what we learned, as we said in week number one, is that here's the thing about your life bucket. No matter how full it is, it never satisfies. And you can keep putting things in here, and you can keep trying to fill it, but your life bucket can be so full, and you can be going a million miles an hour, and you can have everything you thought you ever dreamed of, and yet it never satisfies. So Jesus has these really beautiful insights into the human condition. And then week number two, we looked at verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread, right? Remember, he says, my body is real food. My blood is real drink. So he says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. So all of a sudden, Jesus now isn't talking about our life bucket. Because he's not talking about just having a life that is full of meaning and purpose and a life that is fully satisfied. Jesus is here. He's talking about something else, right? Jesus is talking about eternal fulfillment. He's talking about eternal satisfaction. He's talking about eternal life. And I think what Jesus is suggesting here is really beautiful. He's suggesting that perhaps that hunger that you felt, that drive inside of you, that part that you never can seem to get filled, maybe the hunger is coming from somewhere else. And so here's what I think Jesus was saying. He's saying, you don't really have one empty bucket. Actually, you've got two. You've got your life bucket that's empty, but you also have another bucket on the inside. And it's, I just call this our soul bucket, right? And I think Jesus is really saying, he says, listen, maybe that hunger that you feel inside of you that's driving you, and you've tried to cram everything into this bucket, maybe you're filling the wrong bucket. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added or given to you. And so Jesus makes this really beautiful connection. He connects these two buckets, and he says, what you don't realize is not only that you have two buckets and they're both empty, but really you have two buckets that are connected. And really the best way I could think to show you this is to kind of stack them like this. Wish the thing on the inside was a little taller. But that you have two buckets that are stacked. And so Jesus, in week two, we realize that Jesus is teaching us that if we pour into our soul bucket, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that when we fill the emptiness inside of our soul, it will overflow and satiate and satisfy all of life. That really the only way to have our life bucket to be full is by seek first the kingdom of God. And so really Jesus is really demonstrating that he wants our life to be full. He wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to live a life of meaning and purpose. But the only way we can get there is by seek first the kingdom of God, to satisfy the emptiness inside of our soul, and then all of life becomes full. So that's where we've been. Today, John, same chapter, John chapter 6, and we're going to look down at verse number 67. Because you can remember what happened when we studied the last few weeks. The crowds didn't react well at this. I mean, the crowds, at this point in Jesus' ministry, his popularity was off the charts. People were coming literally from miles around. He was a rock star. Like, everywhere he went, there were crowds. You remember, just before this, he had fed the 5,000, and so an entire countryside full of people came. Historians tell us that 5,000, they were counting the men. So by the time you add in all the women and the children, 15 to 20,000 people. And so the crowds are just coming in droves. His popularity is skyrocketing. All the religious people, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they are losing their minds because here's this new rabbi and he's twisting their words. And so his popularity is at an all-time high. But then Jesus tells them this about these buckets. And all of a sudden, the crowds, they just start leaving. I told you, I think it's the saddest verse in the whole Bible. It says, from that point, the crowds no longer followed him. They said, that's it. We're done. They checked out. I think we figured out why last week, is they thought Jesus was saying your life bucket doesn't matter. They thought he was saying, forget about your needs and just do what's more spiritual. Pray more, read the Bible more, go to church more. They thought Jesus was saying, I don't care about this bucket, I only care about this one. But really, Jesus was trying to fill both of them. But it's just sad, man. It's devastating to see the crowds depart. Well, let's pick up, because now Jesus is going to turn to his disciples, and kind of like as he does, he's going to ask them a question, and they are so busted. So here's, let's pick this up, verse number 67. Jesus looks at the disciples. He says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Ever had someone ask you one of those questions that you wish they had just not asked? Because now you got to decide whether you're going to lie to them or not. You know, you're like, I wish you had not asked me that. Do I tell you the truth? Or do I try to tone it down a little bit? Like, as I told you guys several weeks ago now, this feeling is really what began this whole journey for me, is that I realized the hardest thing about being a pastor is trying to use tact and just trying to say things to people that they need to hear without frustrating them so deeply that they don't want to ever talk to you again. And so Jesus here, he says this thing, and it's almost like he's reading right into Peter's heart, right into Peter's soul. And he looks at Peter and he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12 in verse 68. Look at Peter's response. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, just a couple things here. Number one, did you notice Peter didn't say no? I think that's important. You don't want to leave too. And I think Peter at this moment, he's like, man, kind of. I mean, I think he was considering it. I mean, honestly, wouldn't you? Haven't there been times in your life, some of you have been a Christian, you've been a follower of Jesus for a while now. Hasn't there been times when you've like, I don't know if I want to keep doing this. Like, I think I might just want to skip this outreach. I think I might just rather sleep in. I don't know if I really, I'm confused. I got a lot of questions. You know, and you start off and you've got these questions and you have these doubts, and you start off, you think eventually they'll get some answers, right? Sooner or later, I'm going to understand why all these bad things happen to good people. Eventually, there'll be an answer to all these fears and these things inside of my soul. And then pretty soon you're like, man, are these ever going to get answered? Am I ever going to understand? Is life always going to be hard? Is it when does things get fun and easy? And haven't you had those moments where you're like, I don't know, I think I might want out. I mean, I think we all have. And so Peter, I think he has a moment where he's like, how do I answer this question? Like, how do I do this? And you don't want to turn away too, do you? And he doesn't say no, which I think is ironic, especially for Peter, because if you know anything about Peter, he was the guy that was just kind of irrational. He just said what he felt. He was the one that was in it to win it all the time, right? Peter was the one that a little bit later when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword and like tries to take the guard's head off. He missed and only chopped off his ear, but you could see the heart, right? He's like, I'm going for it. And Peter was full of zeal and exuberance, but in this moment, it was the doubts. And you got to ask yourself why. Like, why was it that even Peter now was beginning to question? And I think to answer that, we have to understand what this meant for Peter, like on a personal level. I mean, think about Peter's life, right? Peter was a nobody. If you remember, you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, this is when Peter first meets Jesus. Like literally, Jesus was walking on the street and he meets this guy named Peter. And look at this, look at this story. Start in verse number 18, Matthew chapter 4. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake. So what were they doing? Fishing. It says they were fish because they were fishermen. Maybe I should read this before I actually try to teach. Yeah, because they were fishing. They were fishermen. Verse number 19. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now look at this. Verse 20. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now it's inspiring, like at once they dropped their nets. But you got to ask yourself why, because that sounds a little bit odd too. Like they hear these two guys, clearly they're running this fishing operation. We learn in other places that these boats actually belong to Peter. So he had his own business, apparently was doing rather well. And so Peter, some stranger walks up to Jesus, walks up to Peter, says, come follow me. And Peter just walks away from his business. He walks away from the life he was living. He just didn't make any arrangements. He didn't get someone to run it for him in his absence. He just dropped his nets. He walked away from the boats and he followed Jesus. Now that seems strange, seems odd to me, right? And so I think we have to understand why. Why why did Peter do this? Well, I think it's because Peter was kind of a nobody. And here's what I mean by that. Why were they a fisherman? Why was Peter fishing? Why was Peter fishing and not doing something else? Well, the reason why Peter's a fisherman was because he had failed at what he really wanted to do. Let me explain this to you. Let me explain to you a little bit about first century Jewish education. In the first century, the Jewish people really took education very seriously. They tended to be even more highly educated than the Romans at the time. They had a whole system set up for youngsters to go into. And so it was a very, very important part of their cultural tradition was the education of the children. Different rabbis talk about it differently, but what we can kind of look back and see is that around age 5 or 6, so probably much like our kindergarten, there's a little window of time depending on the maturity of the child. But around age 5 or 6, the children would enter what for us would be like an elementary school. For them, it was called Bet Sefer, which was a Jewish word. It means, Bet means house, and it means house of the book. So they would start this school called House of the Book. I think I may have shared this with you a couple years ago, so I'll try not to belabor it. But Bet Sefer was taught by the local rabbi. And in the local towns and the local rabbis, what was so important to them was the Word of God. To them, the Torah, right? The words of God. It wasn't like they had an app on their phone that they could access. As a matter of fact, most towns didn't even have a complete copy or a complete scroll of the Torah, certainly not of all of the sacred writings of the Jewish people. They might have a few scraps. Maybe they had a little bit of Genesis, or maybe they had a whole roll of Isaiah or something if they were kind of in a more affluent town, but they certainly didn't have all of the Old Testament. And so they would go into school where they would begin to be taught these writings because they couldn't just look them up on their cell phone. They couldn't just whip out a Bible that they picked up at a rummage sale because there's thousands. You know, it was for them, these words were very, very sacred. And so when these children would enter this Bet Sefer at age 5 or 6, and they would go until age 10, by age 10, most all of the students would have the entire Torah memorized. Now think about that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All by heart, just memorized. Have you ever noticed how when Jesus taught, he would like kind of quote a reference, like a small part of a verse. He would even say, hey, in Ezekiel this, he would just quote a little bit of a verse, and it just seemed like everyone always just knew exactly what he was talking about. Well, now you know why, because they did. This was part of their education system, that these youngsters would go into school, and for the first several years, all they would do is give themselves to memorizing the Torah. And so the rabbi would quote from memory, because he may not even have a scroll himself. He'd quote it, and they would quote it back. And for years, they would learn the Torah. Now, by age 10, the very best students, and only the best, would go on to the next part of their education system. The next part was called the Bet Talmud, or the House of Learning. And in the House of Learning was only for the students who had really, they were standout students. They had memorized the Torah and they had it down. And so the best students would go on to the House of Learning. The other students, though, the failures, they wouldn't. They'd kind of be sent home, and the rabbi would say to them something along the lines of, go home and pursue the family's business. And so they would go home, and they would be a carpenter if they're father was a carpenter, be a fisherman if their father was a fisherman or whatever. But meanwhile, the good students at Bet Talmud were given the task of memorizing the entire rest of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So by age 13 or 14, the very best of the students would have all of the Old Testament memorized, from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books memorized. The very, very best. Now, at age 14 or 15, the very, very best, I mean, and only the very, very best students would apply to go on to the third level of the Jewish education. Most of them by this time had already been sent home. Most of them by this time you could kind of imagine, right? Maybe didn't have what it took to memorize all of the Old Testament. And so a lot of them would be sent home, and the rabbi would come to them and say, go home and pursue the family's business. But only the very, very best by age 14 or 15 would apply to go on to the third level of education, which is called Bet Midrash, or the House of Learning. And here's what they would do. At the House of Learning, these students would apply. They would go up to a local rabbi, whether it was their local rabbi or one of the traveling rabbis, because rabbis would move throughout the throughout the towns, and they'd come like on a yearly basis. And so they would go to a rabbi who had really, really influenced them, somebody who had been significant in their own spiritual journey, and they would go up to them, and they would apply to the rabbi, and they would ask, "Rabbi, may I become one of your talmidim, or disciples?" It's the word, the Hebrew word for disciple. And so they said, "Can I become one of your disciples?" Well, what the rabbi would do at this point is they would ask these students a series of questions. And these questions weren't designed to see how much the students knew, right? Because by this point, all of the students had all of the knowledge, right? They had all of the Old Testament memorized. So this wasn't like a test the way that we might think of in our education. But in the Jewish concepts of learning, they were more interested in whether or not the students could synthesize, easier said than done, I think, but they would want to take all this information and put it together and begin to build off of it. So they would ask them these questions. And the goal of the rabbi was this, is that if this rabbi was going to accept this student as a disciple, as one of his talmidim, the rabbi would have to think, this student has what it takes to become me. This student has what it takes. They can do what I do. They can literally become another version of me. And so the rabbi would ask them these series of questions. Well, if the rabbi looked at the student and said and thought, "Man, I don't think this student has what it takes to be me," he would say to the student something like, "Go home and pursue the family's business." But for the very best of the very best of the very best, the rabbi would utter these words, and these were the words that every one of these young talmidim, every one of these young disciples had worked and waited their whole life to hear. If the young student was accepted, the rabbi would say, "Come, follow me." So the question is, why were Peter and Andrew fishing? Well, it's because they had failed, right? Clearly, they were the dropouts. They were the failures. Somewhere along the Jewish educational system, they didn't make it. I don't know. We don't know where. History doesn't tell us whether they passed the first step and made it to the second. But somewhere along the lines, they didn't have what it took. They missed the cut. And so what were they doing? They were home fishing. They were working the family business. So when Jesus, this new rabbi who everyone's beginning to hear about, and he's traveling around the countryside as rabbis do, and when this new rabbi looked at Peter and he said these words, "Come, follow me," it makes total sense why Peter would have left everything, because somebody believed in him. Somebody looked into his heart. Somebody looked in and saw something inside of Peter that nobody else could see. And this rabbi said, "Peter, you have what it takes to be my disciple. You can be like me. Come follow me." See, when Jesus chose Peter, Peter became somebody. I mean, you want to talk about filling up your life bucket, your aspirations, your goals. His bucket was overflowing, right? I mean, in this moment, everything that Peter had ever longed for and ever dreamed of was like coming to fruition right before his eyes. And now Jesus was at the height of his popularity, and the crowds were coming, and Peter was one of Jesus's 12 closest confidants and disciples. So Peter was like a rock star. I mean, everywhere they went, people knew Peter's name. Everywhere on the countryside, people knew who Peter was because he had been chosen by everyone's hero. So think about how this affected Peter. When Peter looks out and he sees the crowds going, what does that mean for Peter? No more fame, no more popularity, that whole rock star thing, that whole being everyone's idol, it's gone. And even more, here's what else it meant. Peter knew what they all knew, which was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were out to kill Jesus. And the only reason that they could not kill Jesus and kill his disciples and stop this new movement, the only reason why the Pharisees didn't end the whole thing was because of the crowds. Because now there were all of these crowds, and if the Pharisees came in and executed this new Jesus guy and all of his followers, the crowds would have gone nuts. So without the crowds, his life wasn't even safe. I mean, his life was now on the line. And all of it was gone now. The protection, the fame, the glory was over. And what's even worse now, his life is in danger. See, suddenly following Jesus was going to cost him something. Suddenly following Jesus wasn't filling up his life bucket. It was things were going to get difficult. Some of you have been there. Some of you have been that place where you've, whatever it was, for whatever reason, your spirituality had served you well, right? You know, maybe you began to be a follower of Jesus in high school, and you were part of a youth group, and there were activities and events, and you had a support group of friends, and things were just going well, and then all of a sudden it got hard, right? Andy Stanley, he's a pastor. Anyone remember Georgia, South Carolina? I don't know. He's a pastor somewhere. He's got a church, but he says this. Andy Stanley says everyone is tempted in times of transition, trial, and temptation, or everyone is tempted to turn away in times of transition, trial, and temptation. And I think it makes sense, right? Times of transition in your life. Think about it, like from high school to college, from college to the workforce. Now that kids are leaving, and so now there's going to be an empty nest, and now all of a sudden following Jesus becomes hard. And it was easy, but now in this time of transition, things are difficult. You know, think about it, like from high school to college, right? You were part of a youth group, you had friends, you had things going on, and now you're for college, and no one really cares, you know? And all that support system's gone, and they don't even listen to that music, and you're like, what is going on? And no one wants to go to church on Sunday, and you're like, man, Jesus, this is getting hard, right? And you're just maybe getting tired of sitting alone in your dorm on Friday nights. Because in times of transition, we're tempted to turn away. In times of trial, I mean, some of you have been there. Like the doctor gave you a really bad report. And now life is going to get really difficult. Or you just found out that she's leaving, or you just found out that he's leaving, and you don't even know how you're going to make it without them, and things are falling down around you. And it's like you're standing there watching the life as you know it just crumble. And now you're in a time of trial. And now life isn't going to be easy, and you're wondering, how do I hold on to my faith with what's happening now? And I think a lot of times when we're in these times of trial, you may know the right thing to do. This isn't a problem of education. You know the right thing to do. The only problem is that now doing it is actually going to cost you something. Now there's going to be some ramifications. And for the first time, maybe in your life, being a Christian is going to cost you. And I think we all have the same stresses in our life and during times of temptations, right? Like you're working and things are going well and the promotion's on the line and all you got to do is you got to close this last sale and you stand to make a lot of money. The only deal is that you just may have to compromise your morals just a little bit to get the job done. And what are you going to do? Because now there's a temptation, right? Now there's a temptation. Or maybe you met the perfect person. She is everything you ever imagined. Except you don't really have the same thoughts when it comes to faith. But she's perfect. But yet now, what are you going to do, right? See, there in times of transition, times of trial, in times of temptation, we're all tempted to turn away. I think we find ourselves in the exact same place that maybe Peter was here. You don't want to leave too, do you? We have to pause. We got to consider. I don't know. See, here's my point. There will be some times in your journey when pursuing your spirituality is going to stop filling up your bucket like it used to. And now it's going to be hard. And you may be tempted to turn and fill your bucket somewhere else. See, the question I think that Peter's wrestling with here is, what are you going to do when your soul cravings conflict with what your life demands? What are you going to do? See, it's beautiful when these two buckets work in sync and they work in harmony, but what are you going to do when what your soul is craving is in conflict with what your life demands? Like, God, I want to follow you. God, I really want to follow you, but you just have to understand, God, I want to do what I want to do. Like, I want my soul bucket to be filled, God, I do, but my life bucket is calling my name, you know, and I want to do it. God, I want this relationship. She's so perfect. She's everything. I want this relationship, even though I know it's going to pull me away from you. I want this job. I want this job, even though I know it's going to take my time away from Sundays, or it's going to take my time. Maybe I'm going to be tempted to compromise my morals a little bit. It's like we're in these moments where we're going to be tempted to turn and to fill our bucket somewhere else. You don't want to leave too, do you? And I love Peter's answer here. I think Peter's answer completely reframes what it even means to be a Christian. And I think for a lot of people, this is the thing that I really liked to talk about this morning, because Jesus here asks this question, and Peter's response is really not typical of what many of us think it even means to be a follower of Jesus. Listen to what he says, verse 68. Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Here's what I think he's saying. I think Peter, in this moment, has this incredible insight into the human condition. I think in this moment, Peter realizes this, that you can't turn away from Jesus without turning towards something else. I think in this moment, it was just clear to Peter, like, hey, do I want to leave? Yeah, kind of. Am I stressed out? Yeah. Do I have a lot of questions that are not answered? Yes. Are there some things that I thought I would make more sense? Like, I'm still wrestling with this whole miracle thing. I'm still got a lot of problems. I still have these times of doubt. There are times, God, when I'm praying and I'm like, is there anybody even there? Do I want to leave? Yes. The problem isn't, do I want to leave? Let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is, where would I go? See, Peter recognizes that you can't turn away from without turning into something or somebody else. So where would you turn? See, I think a lot of times we have this existential crisis in our life where we begin assigning values and meanings to what happens to us, right? So all of a sudden our life bucket gets a crack and we're like, oh God, what does this mean about me? Like, you know, does God hate me and what's wrong? And we have all of these things begin to get stressful for us and life is beginning to crumble apart. And we say, do we want to turn away? Yeah, but what Peter here is beautifully is reorients the question. He reframes the question and says, really, it's not an issue of whether or not I want to turn away. The issue is, where would I turn to? In other words, he says, the real question, Jesus, isn't where can I fill my life bucket? I could maybe go somewhere else and try to cram something in there. And I would try something. Some of you have tried. You tried a lot of different things. And you might be back. You'll go off and you'll try it. Maybe I could find it here. And you'll try filling in there. And you'll be back because you'll know eventually that no matter how full your life bucket is, it never satisfies. We learned that. But can I go somewhere else and try to fill my bucket? Yeah. But the real question isn't where else can I fill my life bucket? Here's the question. Where else can I go to fill up my soul bucket? See, you may have your doubts and you may have your questions, but here's what Peter says. And this is, I think, the essence of what spirituality is. Peter says this. He says, I'd rather be here with my questions than alone with my doubts. Because listen, I could go off somewhere, but that doesn't really solve the issue, does it? I'm still going to have the same doubts. I'm still going to have the same questions. I'm still not going to really know if you're out there. I'm still going to really not know if you care. I'm still going to really not know if this whole Bible thing is, what is this? Is it just man's thing, man? Like, I have all these questions. But here's what Peter recognized. He recognized that there's room for all of these questions when I'm following Jesus. See, I think a lot of times we misunderstand what it even means to be a disciple, to be the Talmudim, to be a follower of Jesus. Look what how Peter says it. Second part of 68 says, the last part he says, you, only you, have the words of eternal life. See, Peter was reframing what it means to be a Christian. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean? What does it mean to be, in your mind, as you have it understood? Is being a Christian, does it mean that I have this wholehearted mental assent to this list of doctrines and beliefs? Is that what being a Christian is? Like, I believe the right things. I really do, truly. I'm convinced in my heart. Is that what makes you a Christian? I don't think so. Because here, Peter's got he's got doubts. He's wavering, but yet he's not walking away. What makes you a Christian? To a lot of people, it's like you went to the right class, you performed the right rituals, now you're in. Is that what makes you a Christian? And Peter, I think Peter would say, no, that's not what it is. See, what Peter recognizes is what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It's a commitment to a way of life that creates life inside of my soul. In other words, Peter says, I've got all kinds of doubts, but that's not why I'm here. I went to the right schools growing up, but that never did it to me. I went through the right rituals and had all the right things going, but that's not why I'm here. You know why I'm here? Because when I'm here, it fills me in a way that nothing else ever has. It puts something inside of my soul that is more beautiful and more electric and more energizing, and it fills me with more energy and more passion than anything in this world ever has. So I think Peter says, listen, being a Christian, it's not about having all the right answers to the right questions. It's not about whether or not you believe the right doctrine. Here's what it is. It's come to the place where you recognize, man, this makes me a better person. This brings life inside of my soul. It's about finding a food that satisfies you in a way that nothing else ever has. And so Peter says, I can't leave. Not because I don't have any questions. I got the questions. Not because I'm not a little irritated. I'm irritated. But I can't leave because nothing else has ever filled me and satisfied my soul like you have. I think this is so beautiful that all of the fears and all the questions and all the doubts didn't make Peter any less of a believer or a follower. Contrary to what we might think, contrary to the way modern religious circles often try to position it, but being a Christian is not about you believe everything. Being a Christian is saying, I've come to realize that this is a source of life for my soul. See, I think that for a lot of us, and I know I've been here, I've wrestled with this, I think for a lot of us the question is, can I really be a follower of Jesus? Because I have so many questions. I have so many unanswered things. And you've done your research, you logged on to Wikipedia, you found some things online, and you studied it. And you're like, okay, I've got some answers, but they never really work enough to, there's still questions. Like you still have questions, and you've done your research, and yet you still have questions. And here's the thing. That's awesome. Like, seriously, it's the questions that drive our faith. It's the place inside of our soul that is unsettled that allows us to keep moving and to keep seeking and to keep striving after understanding more of who God is. I think the worst thing that can ever happen to our faith is when you come to just believe everything. Because I'll tell you right now, belief can often be the easy way out, isn't it? You've known people like that. So you go and ask them the tough questions. Well, I just believe it. I just believe that God, you know. What is that? Nothing. Belief is often the easy way out. But you know what is where there's life? Life is in wrestling with those questions. Life is in saying, God, I don't understand this. Why did this happen? Where am I going? Where are you? And in the process of this wrestling, we recognize that we discover there's a food that begins to nourish our soul in ways that we can never even imagine. Belief is often the easy way out. So is disbelief, by the way. Some people just say, I just don't believe any of that. Oh, it's just easier. Like, you know, I talked to somebody this week, and they're like, I just don't do the whole church thing. It's just easy. It's just the easy way to just not be a believer. Okay, fine. Listen, this isn't about what you believe. Here's the question. Is there a life inside of your soul? See, Jesus isn't trying to convince you of something. He's trying to feed you. He's trying to nourish you. He's trying to bring life into those deepest, darkest recesses of your person. Into the places that are still hurt, and those areas that are still off limits, and those back corners of your soul that you've tried to forget about, and you've shut the door, and you've locked it, and you've thrown away the, like you've hoped maybe I'll never even visit there again. But Jesus is saying, I want to go to those places, and I want to bring life. It's following Jesus isn't about leaving your doubts behind. It's about finding life for your soul. I realize we're out of time, guys. Why don't you go ahead and come up here? I'm going to wrap this up. So let me just ask you. What makes you a better person? Where are you finding life that nourishes your soul? And I don't mean for a few weeks, right? Because a new relationship, a new girlfriend can do that. Like, we're all like a better person for a week. It'll work for a while. But where do you find life? What gives you a sense of ultimate, eternal satisfaction? Because see, I know for a lot of us, you've tried and you've found it and you've studied and you've read some books and you got, but yet there was always this emptiness. What inspires you? Where do you find beauty? What brings rest to your soul? What kind of centers you? What grounds you in the midst of turmoil when everything is falling down? Where does your soul call home? Jesus says, my body is real food. My blood is real drink. I want to satisfy you. I want to fill the emptiness inside of your soul, an emptiness now and forever. I'm going to ask this morning if we could close our eyes and let's just take a moment to do some soul searching. See, here's what I'm going to guess, because this is what's been true about me, and I think this might be been true about most of us. I think this is probably universal of the human condition. I think if you look into your soul, where do you find life? Where do you find rest? What inspires you? Probably most of us are going to say things like family, art, music, nature. all these beautiful things that really begin to just energize us in these ways that we can't understand, really can't even explain. Like, because here's the thing about all of them. Here's what isn't unique to you. It's the same for all of us. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody else and tried to get them to find life where you found it and it didn't work? Oh man, just go up and look at the stars with me. And they're like, yeah. Man, read this book, it'll change your life. And they're like, boring. Man, this band, you gotta listen to this band. It just like when I listen to it, something just happens inside of me, and you give them and they listen to it and they're like, meh. See, here's the thing. It's not like science. Is it? It's like, why does it work for you and not work for them? It's almost like there's something happening that goes beyond what we can see right here. There's something happening. It's almost like this transcendent moment when we're connected to something else. It's like all of these things that fill us are designed to show us something. It's designed like breadcrumbs to mark the path, to bring us to this place where we can find this ultimate source of life. What brings life to your soul? And maybe in those moments, you're connecting to something that goes beyond the physical realm, something that goes beyond the scientific natural explanations. Maybe you're connecting to something transcendent. Maybe in those moments, you're connecting to God. And it's that in those moments where God is beginning to whisper, I want to fill you. I want to satisfy you. I want to create this overflowing, abundant, beautiful life that'll satisfy you now and forever. Father, today we open our souls to you. God, I pray today, Lord, for those who are going through a difficult time, a transition, a time of trial, a time of temptation. Lord, I pray for those of us this morning who have been tempted to turn away, been tempted to say, God, I'm going to fill my bucket somewhere else. Lord, I need this promotion. I need this relationship. I need whatever it is. And I pray today, God, that you would speak to them. And may life begin to flow inside and in through them. God, energize them, inspire them. May the breath of the Holy Spirit breathe life into their soul. And may it begin to overflow. May it cascade down and fill up their life. God, I pray today, Lord, for those who have questions and doubts and fears and anxieties and they've been knocking on the door. And the problem is, God, that they're just wrestling with all of this stuff and they find themselves just like Peter. I don't know. Do I want to turn away? Maybe. But Father, I've asked today, God, that you would begin to reorient that search. The real question is not how do I answer my questions. The real question is where else can I find the words of life? Do you need those words of life today? Is there an emptiness inside of your soul? Just ask if you would, just to open your heart to God. Father, fill us up this morning. So this is why at Dialogue we end each and every week by celebrating the Eucharist together. This is what grounds us. This is our center. This is home for our soul. This is where we recognize, this is where what fills us. See, when Jesus shared this passage with his disciples, I think they were freaked and had no idea what he was talking about. But a little while later, it made sense. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples, the ones that were left, and he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the food that'll bring life to your soul. This is where your soul finds rest." the same way after supper, he took a cup and he began to pour it. And the imagery was lost on no one. They recognized it was his blood. He was going to die. He was sentenced to death. His execution was the next morning, 9 a.m. And Jesus said, this cup represents my blood, which is being shed for you. My life to give life to your soul. Then he says, as often as you eat this bread or you drink this cup, remember me. Remember that source of life. Remember in the moments of life that are the darkest. Remember when your back is against the wall. Remember when the fears, the doubts come crashing in. Remember where you have no idea which way is up. Remember, this is where your soul finds life. Father, as we come and receive these elements, would you fill the emptiness inside of us today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. I invite you to come and receive these elements of communion.